Great song. That's the first time I've heard that. Did somebody here write that?
Maybe.
We're not exactly sure where it came
from. Oh, it's fantastic.
It's appeared in the 70s a lot.
Oh, I love the 70s. I was young back in the 70s. 70s were good. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you this morning. I'm so glad that you're out. And if you did not come last night, and we wrote down names of those who did not come, we're really on a different subject today. Last night was kind of friendship evangelism. Can I be a friend of sinners without being a friend of the world? And the categorical answer from Scripture is yes, I must be a friend of sinners. I dare not be a friend of the world in the sense of the system opposing God and the things of God. Today, we're going to move from that wonderful topic of friendship evangelism to the very important topic of temptation and sin. And yes, I've written some books. Please forgive me this crass commercial advertisement. But there are some of them on the back table. They're not free. And I'd like to not take them back to South Carolina, okay? And if you're interested, I'm happy to talk to you about any of them. The one on the top left, you can't read the title, but it's the other side of the good news. It's a defense of the biblical doctrine of hell. The first book I wrote, and I dedicated it to my mother-in-law. I love my mother-in-law. What? You'd have to read the dedication. It's really a nice dedication. The little book, Heaven, is out of print, but you can get it on Amazon, as is Doc Devo's. And then, because I teach theology at a wonderful school called Columbia International University Seminary and School of Missions, we have very, very long cheers. Can you imagine? Give me a C, give me an O. And the game is over before you ever get to the university part. But I love teaching theology. I love making the doctrines of Scripture practical. I tell people theology is not boring. Theologians are boring. I'm a theologian, okay? And so I wrote Doc Talk, the white book there that covers the 10 areas of Christian doctrine, followed it with Doc Walk, which is asking the question, how do we put into practice the faith that we profess? And then when temptation strikes, if we could lose these spots here, guys, that would be great. When temptation strikes is the recent book, and that's what we're really talking about today. So let's dive into our topic this morning, and if we have a few minutes at the end, you go to about 2:30 with your Sunday meeting, right? No, I know you end at 12:15. Calm down. Some of you are taking tranquilizers right now. I'll quit at 12:15, but if I finish a few minutes early, is it legal to have some discussion? Can you do that on Sunday? Like we did it on Saturday, which is like the Jewish Sabbath, but, you know, if we can... If I end early, I may not end early, but I really hope you can come for messages, what is it, 4 and 5 tonight. And I love having dialogue, so feel free to do that. You should have one of those little green handouts. You have something to write with? You might want to jot a couple things down. There are pencils right there in the pew. So we're talking about when temptation strikes. I'm calling this session 3 because we had 1 and 2 last night, and we know those of you who didn't come. But this is entitled Coming to Terms with Temptation and Sin. I believe we need more Billy Sundays. And Billy Sunday said, our problem is that we treat sin like a cream puff instead of like a rattlesnake. I like cream puffs. And a cream puff with like roasted rattles? No, we don't treat temptation and sin as seriously as we must. Now, it may be different here in Dunning Park, but the assemblies and churches that I've been connected with and spoken at and got to know people, the impression we give after salvation is that we no longer struggle with temptation and certainly don't struggle with sin. We lie about other things too, don't we? We do. But we in our churches, we often act, it seems to me, as if we're just 1 yard shy of full glorification. Instead of the fact that we've been redeemed by that precious blood of Christ, and we've now entered a journey, a pilgrimage, a conflict to fight temptation and fight sin in our lives. The fact is, we're really good at being dishonest with each other, aren't we? And it's hard for us to take another believer into our confidence and begin to share areas where we struggle. Well, in thinking about this issue of coming to terms with temptation and sin, I need to tell you, I think the title of my book is a bad title, When Temptation Strikes. I studied temptation in Scripture, And I found out that it's never described as striking. So it should have been named something else, and I apologize. And you know, if you buy the book, rip the cover off or make your own cover. It's up to you. But how does the Bible talk about temptation? For example, in Matthew 6:13, we read, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." So there we are told that we are to pray that we would not be led by the Lord, which is actually very interesting, into temptation, but being delivered from the evil one. So lead us not into temptation, maybe paraphrased as, Lord, guard my heart, give me the strength that I will not face a temptation to which I cave in or that I give in to that temptation. Matthew 26, verse 41, talks about not falling into temptation, the Garden of Gethsemane event. And the remedy there, if you look at it carefully, is that the disciples and we should be watching and praying, recognizing the weakness of the body and the willingness of the spirit. So we can fall into temptation. The Bible also talks about temptation seizing us. 1 Corinthians 10:13, we'll look at that in a few moments. This is the common condition of all that text tells us. God will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. He has limits. He provides a way out so that you can stand up under it. And we'll look at that passage in depth a little bit later. But Scripture often puts the emphasis upon our desires. For example, in 1 Timothy 6, our desire to get rich will cause us to fall into temptation. Sometimes our greatest enemy is our own desires. These foolish and harmful desires can plunge us into ruin and destruction. I love collecting cartoons, and so if long after I'm gone, I leave at like 6 o'clock tomorrow morning to fly to Emmaus and teaching a course out at Emmaus. They'll take anybody. But I'm teaching a course out at Emmaus, and if you love me and find a good cartoon, that's how you can show you love me. Send it to me, okay? I love cartoons. I don't have any this morning. I'm sorry. But I can tell you about one. I love Pogo. Anybody like the Pogo cartoon strip? And there's an event where Pogo and his friends are looking around their kind of swamp, and they're seeing litter and debris everywhere. And they ask the question, who's polluting our home? And so they go on a quest to find out who's trashing their habitat, and as they watch each other, they see each other throwing litter. And Pogo has that wonderful line where he says, "We have found the enemy, and the enemy is us." Don't you find that true in your Christian life? Oh, sure, we can blame everybody else in the world, but so often, the real enemy is myself. It's my own choices. It's my own desires that caused me to fall into temptation. Well, this morning, let's focus on two particular passages which will help us with sin and its forerunner, temptation. And the first text was actually read this morning, I believe, by Leo at the breaking of bread service. Hebrews 4 is our first text. And there we read as follows, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Let's pray right now in our time of need. Lord, we're so thankful for your word. We don't know what we'd do without it. We certainly can't live our lives based on our own wisdom. We do a lot of dumb things. But Lord, thank you for your word and how it speaks to us as we are. You know our frame. You remember that we're dust. And you've given us a tremendous passage like this that directs our attention to the Lord Jesus and his identification with those who are tempted. We pray your help by your Holy Spirit that only what's true from this text would come out this morning, and that you would guard me as a speaker and all of us as listeners, that we'd not only hear the word of God, but we'd want to put it into practice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, my practice in my own devotions is to take a text like this and kind of camp on it for a few months. I have my devotions on my laptop. Anybody else have their devotions on the laptop? I think it's a highly spiritual way to do it. And you, day after day, you can kind of add stuff and you can edit stuff. And so I'll take a text like this and just study it for maybe 3 months and just make notes. And eventually those notes become sermons that I can inflict on unsuspecting churches. But that's what I did with this text, just camped on it for 3 months and thought about it. And the more you do that with Scripture, I believe the more you start to see the outline and see the connections and see the incredible practicality of the Word of God. So here's what I've come up with. Would you notice verse 14 begins with the challenge? And the challenge is simply this: let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Let's hold firmly to the faith we profess. And the context, verse 14, is, therefore, since we have this great high priest in the Lord Jesus, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. That's a pretty good question to ask each other once in a while, isn't it? How's it going? Are you holding firmly to the faith you profess? You might want to put it in different words. Normal people don't talk that way. But to check up on each other and say, how's it going? Are you finding yourself standing strong in the face of temptation and sin? Are you holding firmly to the faith that you profess? Well, the writer to Hebrews goes on and gives us our example. And our example, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told in this text, first of all, that He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Notice in verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize. Stop right there. When I was in high school, I wanted to know how I could do well in English class. And somebody said, you'll do well in English class if you fall in love with your English teacher. Now, I don't know what kind of English teacher you had in high school. I had a few ugly ones, but the one I had was gorgeous, and it was easy. And I fell in love with my English teacher, and I wanted to do anything to please her. As a result of that, I got pretty good in grammar. I'm basically hated at my university, Columbia International University Seminary and School of Missions, basically hated there because I grade students' papers very strictly. I know what a proper ellipsis is. Do you? I know where the period is supposed to go when you've got a quotation marks and a footnote number. I know all that stuff. I think that makes me more godly. I don't know. I just think it makes me more godly. Now, if you look at verse 15, my beautiful high school English teacher would probably say, that's not really good grammar. Why? It's a double negative. Okay? It's a double negative. And in English, we're not really supposed to use a double negative. Notice it says, for we do not have, there's your first negative, a high priest who is unable, there's your second negative. Other languages use double negatives. Did you know that? I may never get through this message. There's too many other things to talk about. the person we refer to as Doubting Thomas, he should not be called Doubting Thomas. You know why? He really should be called Adamantly Unbelieving Thomas. Now, I know none of you are going to follow my lead and now refer to him as Adamantly Unbelieving Thomas, but you should, based on what I'm going to tell you. When the other disciples see the risen Christ and Thomas, for some reason, is not with them, and they tell him, we've seen the Lord, He's risen from the dead. What did Thomas say? I will by no means believe unless I see. He demanded a personal autopsy of the Lord Jesus. He demanded a personal seeing of the Lord Jesus. The Greek language that he uses there is a double negative. And in Greek, you can double a negative and just make it stronger. It makes it stronger. So he really doesn't say, I have doubts. I want more evidence. That sounds kind of innocent, doesn't it? Not what he says. I will by no means believe. Of course, he gets his own personal resurrection appearance from the Lord, and he's not congratulated. He's actually rebuked, criticized by Jesus. Thomas, what took you so long, essentially, is what Christ says. You had plenty of reason to believe. Blessed are those who've not seen and yet have belief. So, double negatives, I don't know why I talked about that, but there can be used in other languages that are legitimate. And anyway, So what do we find here? We find that this double negative, we do not have one who is unable, simply means he's able to sympathize. He's able to sympathize. Now, I understand that as meaning this. I will not face any temptation in my life in which I can rightfully say, Jesus, you would not understand. Do you follow me? This means yes, this means no. Do you follow me? Okay. I will face no situation of temptation ever in my life where I can legitimately say, Jesus, you just won't understand. If I say that, I'm really missing the heart or part of the center of the incarnation itself. He became fully human and subjected himself to temptation. He did not sin. That's critical in this text, of course. If he had sinned, how would we have a Savior? I mean, he was the sinless, spotless Son of God, but he was truly tempted. By the way, temptation and sin are not the same thing. You know that, right? Temptation and sin are not the same thing. Temptation is not sin. Giving in to temptation is sin. So we have the Lord Jesus Christ who is able to sympathize with you, with me, in our temptations, but we are clearly told he's been tempted in every way that we are tempted, but he was without sin. I can go to him. When I feel the cold hands of temptation around my throat, I don't have to give up. I don't have to give in. I can go to him. And I can ask for his sustaining power. Because he really did become fully human and was subject to all the temptations that we face. Well, the writer goes on and talks about, verse 16, the invitation. What is the invitation? Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Please notice, we are invited to approach, not commanded to run away. Remember when Peter either first met the Lord or later when he met the Lord, I don't have all that worked out, and Jesus told Peter where to go fishing. You remember that? Peter didn't like it a whole lot that Jesus was stepping out of his role of spiritual teacher into role of expert fisherman, and Peter gave his excuses, Lord, we fished all night, there aren't any fish, we've washed our nets, however, or King James says, nevertheless. I'll do what you told me to do. And catches this massive catch of fish, right? What does Peter do then? He says to the Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. You know, the Lord Jesus would have been well within his rights to say, Peter, you know what? You're right. You are a sinful man. See you around. That's not what he did. That's not what he did. Says, Peter, from now on, you'll be catching men. Aren't you glad we have a Savior who bids us to come, who invites us to approach? And this text says we can approach with confidence. Not confidence in ourselves, confidence in His grace. We are to approach the throne of grace. There is forgiveness. There is forgiveness. We are to approach the throne of grace with confidence. What do we receive at that throne of grace? The text tells us mercy, and we find grace to help us in our time of need. There's a lot more to this text, but I have another passage to cover this morning. Let me summarize this wonderful text just with a few conclusions. First of all, the Lord Jesus has thoroughly identified with our condition of being subject to temptation. He has subjected himself to temptation, and as a result of that, His intercessory ministry for us should motivate us to stand strong, to resist sin, to come to Him with our needs. We're to stand strong against sin. I don't know about you, but I find our world in a fog as to what is really sin. So we need to get back to Scripture, don't we? In fact, it's Hebrews that says, as we apply ourselves to the Word of God, we will develop moral discernment to distinguish between good and evil. Friend, if you're not in the Scriptures, your moral discernment's going to go down. And you will not call sin, sin. And you will find yourself, as I will find myself if I take the same course of action, we will find ourselves rationalizing away our sins. So the Lord Jesus identifies with us. He intercedes for us, so we should stand strong, resist sin, and come to Him with our needs. And number three, if the Lord Jesus offers us mercy and grace to help us in our time of need, how ought we to treat one another in the body of Christ? If He offers us mercy and grace to help us in our time of need, how should we treat each other? Now, I'm going to move to a second text, but if it's legal, we can talk about this for a couple of minutes. Did I say anything at all that kind of got the wheels turning? I'm not going to waste a lot of time, so if you're just going to stare at me, we're going to move on, all right? But if you got a comment or a question, I'd love to talk about this for a few minutes. You've got a high priest, but he's not separate from you in the sense of being unapproachable. You can go to him when you're tempted, and you can find mercy and grace and help in that time of need. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, too late. Okay, we'll go to the next text. No, anybody, quick. You don't normally do this on Sunday morning, do you? I can see that in your eyes. You're saying, we don't do that here. Yes, brother. Can't do what? That almost sounds like sin, doesn't it? Yeah. There you go. Start there. When I find myself, in a sense, recognizing I'm not believing God, I'm serious. I try to confront myself and say that's sin, to not believe what God says. But I think your other question is we just find it difficult sometimes to go with Him. I think part of the key to that is we go to Him directly in prayer, absolutely. But in many circumstances in the Christian life, we wind up going to the Lord by going through His people. So if I'm facing a situation of temptation, one of the best things I can do is have one or two other close Christian friends that I can confide in and ask them to pray for me. And I discover that He, the Lord Jesus, often sustains me through His people. So it may be part of our mistake that we think everything has to be directly from me to Jesus, and we bypass the family of God. Yes, sir. I would answer it by saying He faced major categories of temptation. So, for example, was Jesus faced with the temptation of watching too much TV or playing too many video games? Okay. No, but was He ever faced with the temptation of not using His time appropriately? I would argue absolutely. And, of course, the area we never talk about is the sexual area. If He was fully human, why are we so reluctant to say He was tempted in terms of sexual sin? And that's as far as I'm going. You're looking nervous, but you follow my point. If he was truly a man, He faced sexual temptation and never gave in. So I would think in terms of categories. Yeah, no book comes to my mind, but what does come to my mind is going back over the Gospels from this perspective and asking what in the earthly life of Jesus was really an ongoing temptation for Him. Sometimes we think His temptations were limited to that 40-day period after His baptism and just before He entered His public ministry. I would argue those temptations actually follow Him throughout His life because we have Peter saying to Him, Lord, cross, no way. So I can't think of another book, but I think reading the Gospels from that perspective might help. You're talking to me. This is great. I love it. Okay, let me move a second text because I want to move through it. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 through 13 is our second text. And what we find here is that Paul says, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Now, it seems to me several observations are in order here. First of all, verse 12, we can deceive ourselves when it comes to temptation and sin. We can deceive ourselves in many different ways. We can deceive ourselves into thinking that we're not being tempted to do certain things. I heard the story of a man who went into a hardware store, and while he was in the hardware store, another customer had paid for an item and had received change, and that customer didn't notice that part of the change was a $5 bill, and the other customer walked out, so they had left some of their change. And this Christian fellow who was standing there thought about it for a moment, and then he said to the person running the cash register, you know, that $5 belongs to that previous customer. And then he left, the Christian did, the hardware store. Y'all still with me? It's a complicated story, but I'm almost done. Leaves the hardware store, and he thinks to himself, Lord, I'm kind of proud of myself. I didn't take that $5. And then it dawned on him. The temptation for him was not taking the $5. It was being proud that he had not taken the $5. See, we can deceive ourselves. I think there's a level at which leaders, spiritual leaders, need to talk about some of the things they struggle with. They might not describe it as temptation. They might use other terms. You know, I'm really struggling against this problem of road rage or whatever, you know, whatever it may be. I struggle with this. Would you pray for me? And I think there are appropriate venues to do that. I don't really have a lot of respect for someone who confesses everything to everybody. Part of the reason we need a couple of accountability people that we could talk to. But we need to confess things to each other. We need to ask each other for prayer and encouragement to stand strong in the face of temptation. By the way, how do you know when you're self-deceived? But how do you know when you're self-deceived? That may be one evidence of it. You start to rationalize things and you realize it? Okay. Yeah, that's not the answer I was looking for at all. I mean, it's a good answer. But no, it's terrible. No. Just kidding. Just kidding. Here's the answer I've come up with. How do I know when I'm self-deceived? There's only one answer. Somebody else has to tell me. I can't get out of that myself. In other words, if I'm truly self-deceived, I need somebody else to get involved in my life. And the brilliance, I think, of the local church is that we are to care so much for each other and love each other so much that we can say to one another, do you think maybe you're thinking wrongly in this area? Is it possible you're deceived here? Now, I know what you're thinking right now. You're thinking, there ain't nobody in this church I'm going to say that to. And I don't want nobody to come to me and say that. But you understand, to me, that's part of the genius of the local church, as it ought to be, that we're growing in relationships with each other where we really trust each other. And we not only say the happy things and the encouraging things, but we can actually say the hard things to each other. And when we say those hard things, that other person doesn't storm out and go down to the church down the street that never calls this church to see if they left on good terms. You understand what I'm saying here? We can be self-deceived. Verse 13, we can think ourselves unique in facing temptation. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to mankind. You are not unique in the temptations you face. In fact, it may be that if God leads you to develop a kind of accountability relationship with one or two others, we'll talk about that more tonight, and you begin to trust that other person or persons, and you share some of the areas where you struggle, they may reciprocate and say, you know, I struggle in the same area. What are some resources that maybe we can study together that will help us here? We can forget that temptation seeks to overtake us. Temptation's sneaky. It seeks to overtake us. We can miss God's provision for us in the midst of temptation. What is His provision? Well, the text says God is faithful. What's His provision? Himself. Himself. What does He provide for us in the midst of our temptation? Himself. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And the text goes on to say, He provides a way of escape. He will also provide a way out so that you may endure it. It's a powerful passage, isn't it? It speaks to each of us, and it says, look, don't be self-deceived. If you are human, you will be tempted. I just find it amazing that so many of us Christians act like we're not tempted by anything. That doesn't help us, does it? And I'm not even talking about sin. I'm just talking about temptation here. What if we were more honest with one another and we ask each other for prayer? Would you pray for me that God gives me the strength to overcome, and then you fill in the blank, whatever that is? I kind of wish that we could have a sheet of paper where you had to fill in what are some of your prevailing temptations right now. Please sign your name. No. We wouldn't do that. But as you think about it, what are you facing? Look back at last week. What did you face? What were some things that tempted you? Maybe things you gave into. Maybe things that just simply made you uncomfortable. Are you dealing with those things alone? That's not the point of local church. Not the point of being in God's family. It's that we would trust each other. And we would pray for each other. And we would use the primary tool of God the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, to encourage, challenge, rebuke, teach, recalibrate each other. The Bible's given not just as something we carry back and forth to church. It's given to be used, and we can use it especially in this area of temptation. So, kind of summarizing this, how am I to respond to temptation? How are you to respond to temptation? I must think soberly about myself and my spiritual life. I must think soberly about myself and my spiritual life. We all want to put our best foot forward. We all want to look far better than we really are. And I'm not saying we confess all of our things to everybody, but having one or two people that we can take into our confidence is huge. Second, I must recognize what I have in common with others. All of us struggle with temptation. All of us struggle with sin. Has a way of kind of bringing us down a notch, doesn't it, to recognize that. And then to share that with each other and find help in time of need through each other from the Lord is a huge thing. Number three, I must not miss the character of God Himself in the midst of temptation. God's allowing me to be tempted does not call His faithfulness into question. His faithfulness is not challenged by His allowing you and me to face temptation. In fact, His allowing you and me to face temptation, are you still with me? Gives us an opportunity to think about His faithfulness. Because it certainly doesn't help to think about ours, does it? So almost by way of contrast, when we're tempted, we're brought down a notch. We ought to be humbled. And then we ought to go to Him, as we saw earlier in that Hebrews text. I just have a couple more points. Cheer up, almost done. Number four, God puts limits on what He allows us to go through. When you're tempted, He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. I love the book of Job. Love the book of Job. It's often misused. I once worked on a little study of Job called With Friends Like These. Job's Friends and Religious Foolishness. You realize about 85% of the advice of Job's friends was wrong? And we only know that at the end of the book when we get to Job 42, verse 7, where Eliphaz is being grilled by God, and God says to Eliphaz, I'm ticked, that's in original Hebrew, I'm ticked with you and your two friends, because you've not spoken of me what was right. You've not spoken of me what was right, as my servant Job has. Now you go to Job and you ask him to sacrifice for you, and I will not deal with you according to your folly. Whoa. In my school, Columbia International University Seminary and School of Missions, one of the courses that I get to teach is a course called The Integration of Psychology and Theology. I love it. I get to work with pastoral and clinical counselors in training. I get all the free advice I need. It's great. It's great. They've helped me so much. I enjoy working with them very much, and as I work with them, I sometimes look at them as a class. And I quote that reference in Job where Job says to his friends, miserable counselors are you all. I do that often. It endears me to the students. I don't know why. Maybe they like pain. I don't know. They live for pain. They charge for pain. Don't use the book of Job as your standard for counseling other Christians. Because all that Job went through in losing his wealth and losing his health and losing his children, somebody said he lost everything but his life and his wife, and he could have done well without her. Because what does she say? Why don't you just curse God and die? And I'm not picking on women. There's plenty of texts that talk about men messing up too. Be careful how you use the book of Job. And as Job goes through all those trials in like, what, chapters 1 and 2? The rest of the book is about 35 chapters of his friends spiritually mugging him. And you got to read Job carefully. Because they say some really dumb things. Like, righteous people don't suffer this way. You're suffering terribly. Conclusion. They're kind of like logic 101. Conclusion, you can't be a righteous person, you know. Kind of gone through some of those. It's a very interesting study. But God put limits, didn't he, on the trials of Job? He put limits on Satan and Satan's ability to torment Job. It's almost as if he didn't put limits on his friends. The only right thing the friends did was they sat with him 7 days on the ash heap in silence. Remember that when you're trying to counsel or encourage another believer. Sometimes the best thing you can do is just simply be there. Just be there. God puts limits on what he allows us to go through. You may not be able to see this, but it's actually a picture of a nail in a crossbeam. And I would say, as one preacher did, that whatever comes into your life has first passed through nail-scarred hands. And we all go through hard things, don't we? We all go through hard things. And God just doesn't give us those things in a willy-nilly fashion. They first pass through nail-scarred hands. He has his purposes. And as we go through those difficulties, as we go through those temptations, we're told here that God provides a way out when you're tempted for the purpose of having you endure it. So, some conclusions from this powerful text. Beware of prideful self-deception. Beware of prideful self-deception. Probably a good practice to ask that close friend or two, what temptations did you face this week? And how did you do? How can we pray for you? Recognize that you're not alone in being tempted. God uses temptation to offer his faithfulness in strengthening his servant. And God's intention is never that you give in to temptation, but that you find his way out so you can endure it. See, I think it's one of the things that cuts us off from meaningful relationships with unbelievers. Because often unbelievers have the impression that a Christian is someone who is either absolutely perfect or thinks they are. So they can't identify with us. Here's an experiment. Imagine sharing one of your temptations, not with another believer, but with an unbeliever. Are you tracking with me? To say to that good non-Christian friend, I've been facing this in the last little while. And you might not ask him to pray for you. You might say, would you think happy thoughts for me? Or you know, what do you think? But and I'm not saying do that to manipulate them, but I think it's part of being human. Because frankly, friends, the way we Christians come across, we don't seem human anymore. We come across like we're little gods and goddesses. And they know better, and we know better. God allows temptation for various purposes. I think part of it is to give us an opportunity to connect with believers and perhaps even connect with unbelievers. We can take 1 minute for questions, and then I have a quick little story to tell you, and then we're done. Any comments or questions here? I feel like I'm in a classroom, you know. Grade you, give you a pop quiz. Get hearing an amen here in the front row. They must like quizzes. Yes, yes, sir, right here. Say it again. I think that's true, and the mistake that some people make is they play God and choose death for themselves, which, of course, is enormously sad. Yeah. 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 Yes, ma'am. Yes, yes. Oh, that's excellent. Absolutely. You're talking about unbelievers, sharing with unbelievers? Okay. Yeah, and certainly when it comes to the family of God, to sense that forgiveness from the family of God is, in a sense, making real God's forgiveness of us. Let me close with a quick story, and I hope to see you back here. 5:30, we eat? Is that true? What? 5:30, potluck, which is wonderful. Great idea. Love it. Sometimes we Christians are good at being not honest, but just being flat out religious. And the following story goes this way. Sometimes we Christians are more religious than real. And the story is of a young preacher who says, I was asked by a funeral director to do a funeral service for a homeless man who had no family or friends. The funeral was to be held at a cemetery in the remote countryside, and this man would be the first to be laid to rest there. As I was not familiar with the backwoods area, I became lost, and being a typical man, did not stop for directions. That's why Moses wandered for 40 years. Anyway, I finally arrived an hour late. I saw the backhoe and the crew who were eating lunch, but the hearse was nowhere in sight. I apologized to the workers for my tardiness and stepped to the side of the open grave where I saw the vault lid already in place. I assured the workers I would not hold them up for long, but this was the proper thing to do. The workers gathered around, still eating their lunch. I preached my best sermon using scriptures from Genesis through Revelation. As I preached, the workers began to weep. Some said, "Amen," or "Praise the Lord." I closed the lengthy service with a psalm and a long prayer and then walked to my car. As I was opening the door and taking off my coat, I overheard one of the workers saying to another, "That was a great service. I've never seen nothing like that before, and I've been put in septic tanks for over 20 years. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us our religiosity. You saved us, not that we would become 21st century Pharisees, but that we would become your servants and your friends who are honest with ourselves, honest with each other, recognizing our brokenness, recognizing our susceptibility to temptations, and find help in those times of need. Lord, may we be more human. May we be more real. Thank you for that grace. Thank you for that Savior to whom we can come. And thank you, Lord, that you have provided a way of escape for us. Help us to take that way of escape, that we might not dishonor you by giving in to temptation and sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.